Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Evangelical Chinese Church of South King County. Today is February 12th, 2017, and to begin this morning's worship service, I'd like to read a selection from Psalm 119. That psalm is 176 verses, so I will not read the whole thing. But the selection that I would like to read is verses 9 through 16. So Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth.
And to be able to praise you. God, there's no way that we can fully comprehend your glory and to fully comprehend your majesty. But God, may you show us a glimpse of what you are. God, may we be in awe. God, because truly, there's so many things that this world tells us, and there's so many things that come our way. But God, may we be firm and know your truth, because you are a God full of truth and full of mercy and full of glory, God. God, more and more, may you show us and may you teach us your holiness. God, may we strive to be holy like you. God, in this moment, may you humble our hearts. May you make us open and may you make us willing to receive your word. God, and may Pastor Jim, may he speak your truth. God, may he speak not from his own words, but from what you wish to speak to us today. So God, may your Holy Spirit come and may your Holy Spirit move. God, because only you are the one that can convict hearts. And you are the one that can change lives. And so come and make this your place. So we thank you for this and we pray in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Okay. So, when I was in 12th grade, last year of high school, I took the class AP English. Anybody else take AP English before? What? Okay, a handful. So my teacher, my AP English teacher, he was truly ambitious, really ambitious. He must have thought we were just really, really smart or something. And so he, or maybe not so smart, maybe just really, really hardworking, he assigned us tons and tons of reading every week. Right? Tons and tons of reading. This is AP English now. We were assigned to read great literary classics like Don Quixote or Moby Dick, Oliver Twist, The Great Gatsby, The Heart of Darkness, The Old Man by the Sea, right? These are books that you only ever read in AP English class, right? And so I think he just tried to cram them all in, and he just assigned us, you know, it was like 100 pages a night or something like that. And every couple of days, we would be expected to have finished reading, you know, one of these books. And so in class, I think we had class every other day or so, we would just sit there and spend an hour and just, we were supposed to talk about what we all had read, right? Because he assumed we just all, that was all we ever did, just read. I don't think there was a single one of us in that classroom that actually read all those books, okay? The workload, it was literally, it was unreasonable. It was an unreasonable workload, okay? But we needed to know just enough to be able to make it through class, right, without getting in trouble, and we just duck our heads and, you know, avoid eye contact. But what were we supposed to do? Right, we were assigned to read all these books, and we had to make it through class. What were we supposed to do? Enter Cliff Notes, or back then we also had Spark Notes. Spark Notes, okay? Do you guys know what this is? Okay, for the uninitiated, okay, you guys know what it is, right? Cliff Notes and Spark Notes, okay? These are these study guides. They're just summaries, right, of books, of literary books. They were just basically summaries, and they gave a very brief overview of what the book was about, broken down by chapter, and it talked about the major themes and the issues raised. It made you know just enough to impress your teacher and feign like you've read the book, right? You know, if you read the Cliff Notes, you'd be able to, it was the theme of the book, yeah. You know, it was this or that or that. And the teacher would be all impressed and be like, wow, you guys are really smart, right? So, no kidding, every single one of us in that class, you know, before class, we would have, you know, printouts of the Cliff Notes, and we'd be reading, and then we'd pass it to the next person. We all read all the Cliff Notes of these great and wonderful literary masterpieces, right? But nobody actually read the books. I don't think any of us read a full book. Okay. All right, to my defense, there was one book that I actually read all year long. It was Old Man by the Sea, because that was like maybe 100. That's the only book that I actually finished. Okay. But anyway, we're talking about Cliff Notes, okay? So we would pass these around, and we would read them, just enough, and just pray the teacher didn't call on us to talk about, you know, whatever we had read. And guess what? It worked, right? I survived my class. Sometimes I was even able to write, you know, so profoundly that I would get, you know, A's on my essays and things. But in the back of my mind, I always knew, hey, I wasn't actually reading the book, right? I'm sure the book is wonderful and great and fantastic, but I wasn't actually reading the book. I was reading these summaries, and the summaries themselves sounded pretty interesting, pretty good. But when you read a summary, you're reading someone else's interpretation of the book. Okay, when you read a summary, you're reading someone else's interpretation of that book. Years later, I actually did go back and read some of these books, and I was like, wow, these are really good. That's what I've been missing, you know? And the summaries never do the book justice. Okay. Now, a similar thing also happens to me even today. Okay, not that I'm reading only the summaries of my Bible or anything, but I love movies. I really love movies, but these days, you know, I've got 3 young kids. I don't get the chance to go and actually watch the new movies coming out in theaters. Right? And so what am I supposed to do? You know, actually, I haven't seen Doctor Strange yet. I haven't seen Arrival yet. I hear that's supposed to be very good. I still haven't even seen Rogue One yet, okay? So I love movies, and these great new movies are coming out, but I don't get the chance to see them. What am I supposed to do? Instead, I go and watch these reviews, these spoiler-free movie reviews on YouTube, right? I watch the trailers, I watch these reviews, and it kind of scratches the itch for me, right? You know, I get a brief synopsis of the plot, I kind of know what it's talking about, I get the critic's perception of the movie, right? But it's just not the same thing as watching the movie itself, right? Sometimes I spend more time watching reviews, you know, I'd watch like 2 hours worth of reviews for an hour and a half movie, right? So, but, you know, a couple months down the line, the movie comes out on DVD, I get to buy it or rent it, and I watch it, and it's like, wow, this is a really good movie. You know, the critics, the review, it didn't capture just how good this movie actually was, right? So that's what everybody's raving about. That's what everybody's talking about in youth group when they're saying this, the force is one, I'm with the force, I don't know. Oh, that's what it's all about, right? Once you watch the movie, you finally get it, right? So anyway, today's message is about the spiritual discipline of Bible study. Okay, Bible study, reading the Bible for yourself, right, rather than getting someone else's interpretation of it. Okay. We all get tempted to just kind of hear it from somebody else. You just want to get their take on it. You want to read the Cliff Notes version, you know, just the couple page, the couple words summaries, rather than read it for yourself, right? So hopefully as we work through this passage, I hope we'll come to the conviction that, you know, reading someone else's take on it isn't good enough, right? That we want to read and know God's word for ourselves, and that's really the real deal there, okay? So would you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? And we're going to break this passage down into more manageable chunks. Okay, so we'll take a look at the first five verses. Well, actually, let me pray before we get started. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is beautiful. Your word is true. Your word is precious to us. Lord, I pray that we would gain a deeper appreciation for your word, that we would not accept any substitutes or just be content reading about someone else's take on your word. Lord, help us to read your word for ourselves and discover just how truly grand it is and how useful it is and how relevant it is, Lord. So pray that as we read your word, that you will bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first five verses of our passage. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Okay, so the issue at hand is this tradition of hand washing, right? And so the Pharisees, they're kind of pointing at Jesus' disciples, they're not washing their hands, right? Now, we're not talking about an issue of hygiene, okay? This is not an issue of hygiene. The Pharisees weren't like, your disciples are eating with filthy, dirty hands, right? They're going to get sick, right? Don't you know that's kind of gross? We're not talking about hygiene, okay? The Pharisees don't really care about their hygiene. The Pharisees and scribes, they're bothered by these disciples, their disregard for ritual, ceremonial hand washing. Okay? This is about breaking tradition, right? So in the books of the law, right, Moses instructs the nation of Israel how they're supposed to be governed, how the people are supposed to live. And some of these laws had to do with being clean and unclean. Right? If you've ever read the Old Testament, this is a big deal, right? Being clean and or being unclean. Examples, if you came in contact with a corpse, a dead human body, or even you'd be considered unclean. Right? You became unclean. If you developed a skin disease, a lesion or a rash or something like that, you were considered unclean. Right? And then, you know, nobody was allowed near you. Childbirth made you unclean. For women, menstruation made them unclean, right? So there were all these things that could make you unclean. But to be cleansed, you need to wait a couple days, and then you would go and present yourself to a priest. And then that priest, he would then instruct you on the proper rituals and these purification rites, like washing yourself and offering the sacrifices and offerings and things, until you could become clean again, before people, you know, could hang around you again. And, you know, so that was the law. That was the law about clean and unclean. You can read all about it in Leviticus 11 through 15 if you want. The problem was that in their zeal to obey the law and keep the law, these religious leaders, they began expanding on the law. right? So God gave us these laws about how to be clean and unclean. The religious leaders expanded on the law. They began building a hedge around the law. And they created this oral tradition, this set of oral traditions, these additional rules that you would follow just to be absolutely sure you wouldn't break these laws. You kept these rules as well. Okay. So, for example, just an illustration, an analogy. Say there's a stretch of road. Okay. Imagine a stretch of road. Okay. And the speed limit on this stretch of road is 80 kilometers per hour. Okay. Maybe it's in Canada. I don't know. 80 kilometers per hour, which is around 50 miles per hour, right? So there's, imagine in your mind a stretch of road, and the speed limit is 80 kilometers per hour, okay? There are signs on the side of this road that say very clearly, speed limit, right? 80, okay? Now imagine there's this group of older people, elders, right? And they've known that people have died speeding on this road. Maybe the road is kind of winding, right? And it overlooks a cliff or something, okay? So they know people have died driving this road too fast. They've personally been impacted by, you know, people who have died, speeding accidents on this very stretch of road, okay? That has an 80 kilometer per hour speed limit. And so this group of elders, let's call them EAS, Elders Against Speeding, okay? They are really zealous for avoiding any more fatalities on this stretch of road, right? And so this group of elders, these people, they go and take little white stickers, okay? And so, like, there's an 8, right? 8-0. They go and take these little white stickers, and they stick it right on the top right corner, right? So the 8 becomes what? A 6, right? The 8 gets blocked out, it becomes a 6. So it looks like the speed limit, right? You see the signs on the side of the road, speed limit. Now it looks like 60, right? What they've done is they've created themselves this 20 kilometer per hour buffer, okay? Again, they didn't actually change the sign, they just merely patched it. They modified it, right? And so, you know, people that don't know this area, this road, they're driving and they see 60, right? And so they slow down, right? So everybody's driving this road and it looks like 60. They start slowing down. Everyone starts slowing down, right? Even the people who have been there, who have lived there all their lives, they know the speed limit is 80, but because everybody else is slowing down, they start slowing down too, right? Eventually, everyone starts slowing down. Even the cops eventually forget that the actual speed limit is 80, because they're so used to people going 60. Right? They start going 60. They start catching people for going 65, right? 70, even though the actual speed limit is 80. Right? 60 is what everybody drives. 60 is what everyone's used to. Right? It's become the new norm, right? Again, nobody changed the law. Nobody petitioned City Hall, right? It's just this group of people that just did something with good intentions, and everybody just got used to it, right? And it just became the tradition. 60 becomes the tradition, right? So that's kind of how this oral tradition got started. Originally, it was this buffer around the law is here. They created this buffer around the law, right? And eventually it became a law unto itself, unofficially. Okay. Now, in the scriptures, there was no law regarding hand washing before eating. Okay, there was no actual law. If you read through Leviticus, right, you will not find a law about hand washing before eating. You will not find laws about hand washing, you know, at all. But in the tradition, all this other stuff, the Mishnah, there's an extremely lengthy and detailed treatise on hand washing. Right? Hand washing has a whole section devoted to it. And in this section, it prescribes the exact amount of water that you're supposed to use to wash your hands. I looked it up. It's like a, they said 1.5 eggshells worth. Okay, that would be enough water to ceremonially wash your hands. It's not enough to actually get your hands clean, right? It's ceremony. It's a ritual thing. In this tradition, it talks about the instances where you would need to wash your hands. It talks about the prayers that you would have to say while you're washing your hands. Okay. So the Pharisees in our story today, right, they're being the cops. Right? They've made this oral tradition the new law, right? They've made it authoritative, and they're being the cops, and they're looking at the disciples, and they're saying, "Hey, you're going 65. You're not washing your hands," right? In verse 5, it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Right? You've broken our law, right? Why are you guys not eating with clean hands? My first point this morning is this. Okay? Traditions can be helpful or harmful. Although we wish we could claim, you know, we are all about the Bible. We are a completely biblical church. You know, we don't rely on traditions at all, right? The reality is, no, that's not true. We are all products of our tradition, right? More than we realize. Now think about this. The Bible right here, it never says that we're supposed to meet in a big building with a tall thing on the top called a steeple. In fact, you know, the early Christians, they met in catacombs. So the Bible never says we're supposed to meet in a building with a tall thing on top. Okay, the Bible never says, you know, you have to sit on long wooden benches called pews, right, when listening to sermons. And actually, in rabbinic fashion, Jesus' followers probably would have stood around him, and he would actually have sat down and taught them. Right? That's the rabbinic tradition. So, you know, almost every activity that we do in church has been shaped by tradition. Right? You have to come to realize that not everything we do is here in the Bible, right? Almost everything we do has been shaped by our tradition. The sinner's prayer, right? How we profess our faith, baptism classes, the mode and method of baptism, right, immersion or sprinkling, those are traditions. Sunday school, how we teach, how we catechize and teach new believers. Mission trips, you know, short-term, long-term mission trips, right? These are all things that we accept and we do, but they aren't precisely prescribed in the Bible. There's no section in the Bible that teaches us how to do all these things. Right? We have our own way of doing some of these things that have been carried on from tradition. They've been handed down to us through generation and generation of Christian tradition. And you know, even in this church, there are traditions that are unique to this church. So we need to realize that we owe a lot to tradition. Tradition can help us know what we believe, as in the case of, you know, creeds and our theology. That's all tradition. Tradition can help define who we are, like our name, right? We are evangelical, we are Chinese church, right? That's a traditional thing. Tradition can give us a link to the past and connect us to the greater Christian heritage that we are part of. So tradition can be very helpful. It can be a great guide for us. It can mentor us. But tradition can also become harmful when it becomes our master. Right? If we get so locked into the way that things have to happen in a certain way, the church has to run in a certain way, at the expense of being open to God's will, at the expense of hearing the word of God afresh. You know, if we're so concerned with upkeeping where God has led us in the past, rather than discerning where God wants to take us in the future, then tradition, it really just bogs us down. It holds us back. Right? So tradition can be helpful or harmful, depending on how we use it. Okay. That's my first point. keep going in our passage. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" So in these verses, right, Jesus calls the Pharisees and scribes, right, hypocrites. You guys are hypocrites. Now, this, the original word, it doesn't have the connotation of a fraud. Right? Today, we call someone a hypocrite. We're kind of implying they're being a fraud. Right? But originally, the word hypocrite simply meant an actor, you know, someone playing a part, someone pretending. Right? So these Pharisees, they're acting like religious people on the outside. They were following the rules and traditions that they had set up for themselves. And then they, you know, they were patting themselves on the back, but they didn't even realize that's not what God wanted from them. God didn't want their washed hands. God wanted their purified hearts. God didn't want their washed hands. God wanted their purified hearts. And Jesus' biggest strike against them is that they are teaching their own traditions as if they were truth. They were holding their own interpretation of the Bible as authoritatively as the Bible itself, right? On the same level. It would be as if I was holding my sermon and the Bible equally authoritatively, right? You know, God has spoken. He's given us his authoritative word, right? It's infallible. It's perfect. Why would we trade this for this? You know, this is just mere commentary. These are imperfect human thoughts and speculation, right? God's word is more important than our words, right? This is way more important than this, okay? Actually, reading the Bible is more important than reading what someone else has to say about the Bible. While, yes, other people's thoughts can be helpful and insightful, what's most important is what God is trying to speak to you. Right? Bible study is more important than theology. Right? So theology is literally words about God, right? Theos is God, and theology comes from logos, right? Just words. Right? Theology is words about God, right? They're our words, they're human words, formulations, speculations about the infinite God. Yet the Bible is God's word, right, given to us, revealing himself to us. So reading the Bible should always come before reading theology or canned devotions or even somebody else's words. Okay. This is something I'm actually quite guilty of. I'm actually quite guilty of this. It's a bad habit of mine. I would say until about a few years ago, you know, I was reading lots and lots of great, good, you know, theological books, articles, sermons, all the time. Right? I was constantly reading theology and stuff about God, words about God. Right? I have this huge Kindle backlog that I've accumulated, right, of books that I've been meaning to read. I have a short list of websites that, you know, I really enjoy reading and I like, and they put out these articles every day, and I would just read these articles voraciously. I'm a big fan of sermon podcasts, right, from certain respected and trusted pastors, right? And so I was just consuming all these words about God, all this stuff. They were my daily devotions. I would read an article as my devotion. I would read them constantly, listen to these other sermons daily, and they became my primary source for actually hearing Scripture. Right? These words about God became my primary source for actually hearing God's word. Right? The problem became that I became almost totally reliant on all these other things. I became reliant on these other things. It became hard for me to actually read the Bible for myself and hear God speak into my life, right? theology is about God speaking to somebody else, right? It became hard for me to actually read the Bible for myself because I had become so dependent on what someone else told me about this passage or that passage. I became so enamored with, you know, theological doctrine that, you know, or what Christological mystery this passage is about, or what ancient Near Eastern cultural background this revealed, you know. I craved theology and commentary more than scripture itself. It's like this. It's like going to a fancy restaurant. You go to a fancy restaurant, and you get full on the bread and the salad before actually enjoying your entree. You eat a ton of the bread and the salad before enjoying your entree. It doesn't make sense because the sides are there to complement and enhance the course, right? We're not supposed to make a meal out of the sides. So what God has to say is more important than what we have to say. Right? We need to wrestle with the text ourselves. We need to ask questions, and sometimes I just let the questions stand before rushing off to find the answer in our study Bible. We need to allow Scripture to speak to us before we rush off to hear what, you know, John Piper or Keller or Carson have to say about it. Right? Bible study is more important than theology. Years ago, when I first started discovering this world of theology and I started reading all these other books and things, I was completely blown away, right? Because, you know, having a theological system and structure, it helped me understand God better. Okay? I started reading all this theology and I was just like, wow, this is so helpful, because I was able to categorize and read the Bible more efficiently and effectively. And so here I was reading all this theology and I was like, wow, amazing, how come not everybody does this, right? And I remember telling a friend of mine, right, I was very pharisaical, and I was like, you have to read more theology. It, you know, if you read more theology, it's like you get a map of a beach, and it guides you, and it teaches you where you're supposed to go, right? So you won't get lost when you read the Bible, right? You need to read more theology. Right? And then without blinking, my friend, he replies to me, he goes, yeah, fine, you know, theology is a map, right? But for those who actually spend time on the beach, right, they're not so worried about going anywhere else, right? They're just spending time on the beach. A map is not going to give you the feel of the sand between your toes. A map doesn't tell you what it feels like when the sun warms your face, or a map isn't going to tell you the smell of the salt in the air, right? And that was his retort. That's all he had to say. And it basically shut me up. And it taught me a very important lesson, right? While reading theology and listening to other people's sermons, they can be helpful, right? They cannot replace actually reading the Bible for yourself. Just as reading the Cliff Notes or the Spark Notes doesn't actually replace reading the real thing, or watching a movie review doesn't replace watching the movie itself. Okay. Oh, there we go. Okay, last section. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Okay, so that's the end of our passage. And here in these verses, Jesus clearly shows, you know, Scripture is the highest authority, right? Scripture is way more important than tradition. In verse 10, Jesus quotes Exodus 20, 12, and 21, 16. God is very clear, right? Honor your parents. Honor your parents, right? This means take care of them in their old age. Right? When they start not being able to take care of themselves, you have to take care of them, right? That's what it meant. Take care of your parents. For us, maybe it means, you know, You have to pay for their nursing home fees, right? You pay for it, right? Pay for their medical bills, right? You pay for it. Honor your parents. You have to pay for them, right? Maybe this means building a room in your house, right? And having them live with you, right? You take care of your parents, right? They are your responsibility. Honor your parents. If you don't, bad things are going to happen, right? So God commands that you honor them and take care of them. If you don't, God is very clear. You're breaking the law, and you're going to fall under God's wrath, right? So the problem is that this gets kind of inconvenient, right? Who wants to take care of their old parents, right? The problem is this can get very costly, paying for their medical bills and, you know, their nursing home fees or whatever, right? This can get inconvenient. This can get very costly, right? But it's what God commands, right? So our ingenious Pharisee friends, right, and scribes, they find this legal loophole that they can do. Right? They find a legal loophole. They can declare Corban. Okay, let me explain what this is. So Corban is this tradition that consists of setting aside, you know, money. It means setting aside a gift or an offering and just declaring it consecrated to God, right? It's like this, saying this amount of money is reserved. This amount of money is reserved for God's usage. Maybe dedicated to the temple, dedicated to building a new parking lot in the church or whatever. It's dedicated, it's earmarked, it's set aside, right? So if these Pharisees, they had a take care of elderly parents fund, they're starting putting money into this fund to take care of their elderly parents, they'd be like, hey, I can just declare Corban, right? I can declare this is God's money now, right? Sorry, parents, it's off limits to you, right? This is God's money. It's reserved, right? Oh, by the way, once their parents died, guess what? Corban wasn't binding anymore. The vow was released. Right? They could use that money however they wanted. Right? So once the parents died, the money becomes theirs again. Hey, I didn't have to spend a dime on my old parents. Right? It's pretty clever, right? The Pharisees apparently thought they were being very sneaky. Right? They thought this was a pretty cool thing to do. Jesus wasn't so amused. Right? He saw right through them. In verse 13, it says, all right, you thus make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So their tradition and false teaching about declaring things Corban was being used to make void the true teaching and commandment, right? Which is very clear. God says, take care of your parents, or you're going to be worse than an unbeliever, right? Take care of your parents, or else you'll be worse than an unbeliever. Yes, taking care of them might be costly. Yes, it might be inconvenient, but that's what God requires of you. And this leads me to my third and final point today. We must yield to Scripture, even if we don't like it. Even if we don't like it. To be honest, there are parts of the Bible, there are parts of Scripture that I don't like. There are things in here that I don't like, that make me uncomfortable. Israel committing genocide during their conquest of Canaan. Israel committed genocide when they were conquering Canaan. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that God commanded his people to do that. God condemns homosexuality, right? I don't like that, you know, because they're people. We should love them, right? But God condemns it. I don't like that. Paul's teaching about the role of women in church, right? He's very strict. I don't like that, right? I wish we could, you know, hire female pastors and you know, I wish for equality and this and that, but Paul states very clearly against that. I don't like it, right? These things in the Bible, there are things in the Bible that make us squirm, that we feel like we need to apologize for. Oh, God didn't really mean that for us, you know. And yet, it's right there. Right? At the end of the day, if we truly hold the Bible as our ultimate authority, then we simply have to accept these uncomfortable truths, even if we don't like them. Right? We don't have to like it. We just have to accept it. There's an old adage that goes like this. It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Anyone heard this before? It's really old. Right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? And to some degree, I agree with it. You know, but I would go even one step further. I would say, you don't even have to believe it. Right? The Bible is going to be true regardless of whether you like it or if you believe it or not. Right? So I would just simplify it and say, God said it, that settles it. Can we say that? God said it, that settles it. Right? That's the deal. God said it, that settles it. So in my summary, these are my three main points. Traditions can be helpful or harmful, depending on how you use them. God's word is more important than our words. And number three, we must yield to Scripture, even if we don't like it. And just to close, here are my two quick applications that we can take away from these points. Right? Number one, don't let traditions lock us down. You know, we have traditions, whether they're denominational, theological, cultural, right? We have traditions, and they can be helpful to us as guides, but we must not get stuck in our tradition. Right? We worship a living God. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Right? He's the God of now, not just the past. Right? And so we must continually discern what God wants from us. We must continually hear the word of God anew and not be just locked into the past. Right? We need to evaluate our traditions, test whether or not they are biblical. So let's not simply perpetuate things just because they've been handed down to us, or let us not do things just because we've always done it that way, carrying on our traditions, right? Let us pass things on only if we find them good and beautiful and true. Right? Let's test our traditions. And lastly, number two, this is really my big point today. Beware of substitutes. Don't let reading devotionals, like the Daily Bread or whatever devotional that you subscribe to, don't let those or reading articles or listening to other people's sermons take the place of you just getting down and dirty with your Bible. You know, we need to just read the Bible for ourselves, right? It might be easier, it might be more enjoyable to simply read or listen to what someone else has to say about the Bible, right? But nothing takes the place of actually just reading the Bible. Right? So don't settle for the cliff notes or the spark notes, right? Read the Bible for yourself. Get to know what it really says for yourself, okay? Beware of substitutes. Let's get back to the Bible. That's it. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us a miraculous thing. The very fact that we could hold your very word in our hands should blow us away. It should fill us with awe. And yet oftentimes we are so content with substitutes, with hearing what someone else has to say about your word, with reading theology and words about God. Lord, when you've given us your very word, I pray that we would not settle for substitutes. I pray that we would really just get back to the Bible. Help us to evaluate our traditions and let the Bible be our gold standard. Lord, Lord, I pray that everyone here would really appreciate your word more and go to your word first rather than what someone else thinks about your word. Lord, I know I'm guilty of this, and I've been guilty of this. I know there are people out here that are guilty of this, of not reading the Bible for themselves. Lord, I pray that they would be courageous and bold and just open their Bible. Lord, even if it's difficult to understand and hard to do, but your word is truth, and your word is enough. So we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing this song in response to the message. This message, may we not leave and go about our lives the way that we simply had before. God, may you convict us with our sins and then convict us with the way that we do not hunger for your word. God, may you make us desire your truth and make us desire to know what your word is, God. And in doing so, may we know who you are. May we know who your son is, God, and may we live likewise. God, in this time, may you remind us of the importance of your truth and how it is so important to know what it actually says and what it actually means, God. And God, may you not let us leave today and simply settle with what we have been doing before, God. God, we thank you for your truth and what it means for our lives. And pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated.
All of you, I know some of you have traveled from far distances, so we definitely welcome you as well as those who didn't have to travel that far. We welcome you just the same. After service today, we have a time of fellowship and snacks in the fellowship hall. We do have several class options today. We have the youth that continues to meet in the fellowship hall. Adult Sunday school meets in the small room behind the sanctuary. And today, for the 10 people or so that have registered for the baptismal class, today is your first class in the larger room behind the fellowship hall. All of those start at 11:15. We do not have any other announcements today, so with that, for those of you that want to get a little exercise today, the Highlands Gym is open from 1 to 4:45 or so. Though for any of you that this is your first time going, the group doesn't generally arrive till probably after 1:30 or so, even though the gym is technically open. So if you're there, do some extra stretches and get ready. So, Pastor Jim.
Let's have a closing prayer and then have some time for silent prayer. Father, indeed, I pray that you would drive us to your word and let it be the foundation of our lives and the authority for everything we do and we say. Lord, help us to read your word and understand your word, even when it's difficult, even when it's boring and it's dry. Lord, I pray that your word would become alive to us. And help us to be people of the word, Lord. And just thank you for this reminder today that tradition and theology and other people's thoughts will never measure up to your thoughts, Lord. Your thoughts are always higher. And so give us this humility to simply want to read the word for ourselves. We thank you, God. And may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.